The reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians, and it's chapters 8 and 9, which is on page 1164 in the Bibles on your seats. That's 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that they may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgivings to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.
Thanks, Julia. It's great to have such a long reading from Scripture this morning. I thought that was very well read as well. Thank you. Well, as you may have picked up, today is our annual Giving Sunday. It's a chance for us to reassess and think about our giving. So the subject of today's sermon is giving, and giving money in particular. Well, now that you've finished shifting nervously in your seats, let me just explain what this sermon is not. It is not a guilt trip about money. I won't be standing up here to emotionally appeal to everyone to increase their standing orders to St. Helens. It's not going to be a rousing altar call for you to all give more. I'm not going to talk about how rich we all are as Christians here compared with the vast majority of Christians throughout the world. I'm not going to be showing pictures of starving millions in Africa. This sermon will not contain lots of practical tips on saving money so that you can give more of it away. And I'm not going to cover technical details about standing orders, gift aids and envelope schemes and the receiving of collection. This morning, as William said, we've deliberately passed round the collection bags before the sermon so that no one will feel manipulated or forced into giving more by what I'm going to say. And I want to make three things clear right from the start. First, I'm not necessarily expecting a bigger collection this morning as a result of this talk. So there's absolutely no, no pressure on anyone here this morning to leave an extra fiver in my pigeonhole at the end or anything like that. Secondly, I don't benefit personally and directly if our giving as a church goes up. I don't think I'm getting a raise or a bonus based on my performance in the pulpit this morning. And third, I don't know who gives what to the church's finances. So if you think that I'm getting at you particularly this morning because I've seen the figures and you're really not paying up as you should, then relax. I'm not. This sermon forms part the sixth part of our series of sermons on pleasing God. And it's not hard to spot, if you look back at our reading, how it fits in. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 tells us, "Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. That's where we're going to start today. Paul is writing to the Corinthians about what he calls in chapter 9 verse 1 there, the ministry for the saints. That is, he's organizing a large collection for impoverished Christians back in Jerusalem. Jewish Christians. And he's asking members of the churches that he has planted, that is predominantly Gentile churches, to make a contribution to that collection. So there's an obvious theological point being made here about the unity of Jewish and Gentile Christians together. Paul's collection or ministry service for the saints back in Israel will demonstrate for all to see that the gospel really has had an impact on the Gentiles who have turned to the Messiah, Jesus. Now, as he writes to them about this collection, Paul gives us a model fundraising letter in chapters 8 and 9, which you've just read. Now, not all of what he says is of direct relevance to us as we think on Giving Sunday, particularly about the needs at St. Helens here. we'd have to go elsewhere in the New Testament for direct teaching about paying those who work here and that sort of thing. But Paul's begging or fundraising letter contains some general principles which do apply to all Christian giving. And he gets to this more generally applicable teaching at the end of the section on giving. So we're going to be particularly looking this morning at chapter 9, verses 6 to 15, the last section of this letter. And to start, we're going to focus, as I said, on chapter 9, verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. Let's just unpack verse 7, shall we, for a few moments. God loves a cheerful giver, says Paul. So this is a theological statement. It tells us about God. Just like everything else we've been looking at over the past few weeks, it tells us something about what God likes, what makes him smile, what he approves of. I should say at the beginning as well that this statement in no way contradicts what we learned last week. See, last week we heard that God loves sinners. That is, he loves rebels, those who fall short of his perfect standards of right and wrong, those who are far away from him. He seeks them out, and he rejoices when they come home. So when Paul says here that God loves a cheerful giver, he's not saying that God only loves people who give. Not at all. God loves people who don't give their money away. God loves the most penny-pinching, tight-fisted, mean-spirited people that we can think of. He cares for them, and he wants them to repent, to turn around, to come back to him, to come home. So that's not what we're talking about today. We're not talking about how to get into God's good books, as it were. This is not how to be saved and get to heaven. But God does love a cheerful giver, it says. He approves and values, enjoys and is pleased by a cheerful giver. So this is a statement which helps us to understand how we, in our lives as Christians, can glorify God and be enjoyed by him. It's a question of discipleship. So what exactly is a cheerful giver? It's quite important for us to understand that if we actually want to be one. And I assume we do want to be cheerful givers because God so highly approves of those who are cheerful givers. Now, you may have heard many talks on this passage before. I know I have. And one thing that's often said by preachers is that the word translated there, cheerful, in verse 7, is the word, I don't like quoting Greek, but it's the word hilaros. Hilaros. It's the word from which we get hilarious. So you may have heard it said that God loves a hilarious giver, which does give the impression that God approves of a kind of happy-go-lucky approach to giving, a free-floating, unthinking attitude which just throws money away. Or the slightly more sophisticated version of this is to say that hilaros is the Greek word from which we get exhilarating, exhilarating. So God loves exhilarating giving, exciting, bracing, thrilling, radical financial management. Well, I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I don't think it can be right to argue that because an ancient Greek word used 2 millennia ago sounds a bit like an English word that we use today, it must be related in meaning. No, that is what linguistic experts call a semantic anachronism. Now, it's perfectly possible that two words in two different languages separated by 2,000 years might be related or even close in meaning. But it's much more likely, isn't it, that over the course of the centuries, the meanings of the two words move apart or at least get nuanced somewhat. So we can't just say that because hilarious comes from hilaros, that God loves a hilarious giver. So what does hilaros mean? Well, our translators have got it right, I think. In Paul's day, it meant cheerful, joyful even. with overtones of gracious, benevolent gladness. You can see how that might turn into hilarious over the course of the centuries. But Paul's thought is not so much about us rolling around on the floor, clutching our stomachs with laughter as we throw away our cash to all and sundry. To see what he's really getting at, it helps to see how the word is used in the context. And in verse 7, it seems to be used by way of contrast. So listen again to what Paul says. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So cheerful giving is opposed to reluctance and compulsion. Now that word for reluctant is the same word as sorrow or pain or grief. So Paul is saying that when we write out those large checks to St. Helens, we shouldn't afterwards feel a piercing regret. We shouldn't be grudging about it or bitter. Now, he's not saying it shouldn't be sacrificial giving or even hurt a bit financially. He's saying more that our attitude of heart as we hand over the check to Jeremy Anderson afterwards shouldn't be, oh dear, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I could take a zero off the end of that number. Can I have the check back, please, Jeremy? I need to change a 9 into a 3. I'm not really sure I wanted to give that much. And this is clearly related to the second phrase there in verse 7. Not under compulsion. Because we feel most resentful about giving money away when we feel that we've got no choice. When we feel that it's an obligation, a demand, or a tax, if you like. And Paul has gone out of his way to make this clear to the Corinthians. What he is asking for is not a tax. So at the start of chapter 8, he praises the Macedonians who have given really generously to him. They gave generously, chapter 8, verse 3, of their own free will. And throughout all these chapters, Paul says things like chapter 8, verse 8, I say this not as a command, not as a command. Or chapter 9, verse 5, he wants any giving to be a willing gift, not an exaction. So clearly there's no obligation for them to contribute. No obligatory 10% tithe that they had to give. Because, I mean, that Old Testament law doesn't apply directly to us as Christians today. We can give 10 or 15 or 20% if we want to. As we earn more, many of us probably wouldn't miss 30%. But there's no law. There's no law to dictate to us how much we should give. It's up to us. Indeed, that's what the first part of verse 7 says, isn't it? Each one must give as he has made up his mind. Or more literally, each just as he has decided before in his heart. It's a personal decision, carefully thought through and planned beforehand. So it's not a decision that can be made on the spur of the moment or at the point of a sword. So if we want to please God on Giving Sunday, if we want him to enjoy us today, we need to be cheerful givers, which means not giving reluctantly or because we think we have to, but giving generously and happily because we want to, not because someone else says that we must. And that fits in really well with Paul's constant focus in this letter to Corinthians on God's grace. It comes over most strongly in that verse we've heard already, chapter 8, verse 9. Paul wants to motivate us simply by reminding us of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So what pleases God? Well, God loves a cheerful giver, someone who gives of their own free will, happily to support the gospel, motivated by the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It doesn't say God loves a big giver. In a very real sense, actually, God doesn't care about the numbers. What matters to God isn't the amount of the standing order, or whether we give £1,000, £5,000, or £100,000. God is delighted by the heart of the donor, not the size of the donation. Now, Billy Graham, the great American evangelist, once said that our checkbooks are theological documents. Our checkbooks are theological documents. That is, they show who and what we worship. There's definitely something in that, isn't there? Because how I spend my money does say a lot about where my priorities are. Anybody reading my bank statement can quickly discover what I value most. But God can read hearts as well as bank statements. He knows if we give out of a sense of compulsion or because we've always done it. He knows when the cheerfulness has gone and the legalism has crept back in. A cheerfully given £10 makes God smile. But a reluctantly given £10,000 does nothing for him. So God loves a cheerful giver. But Paul is very sensitive to the Corinthians coming back to him after he said this and saying something like, you know, actually, Paul, we just don't think we can afford it. We're not convinced that what you're talking about is a good investment. So Paul works hard here to show them that it is definitely worth investing in gospel work. And he does that by showing them what the fruit of their giving will be. So that's point two on the handout this morning. The fruit of cheerful giving. The fruit of cheerful giving. I think there are two particular fruits of cheerful giving that Paul mentions here. Personal enrichment and the partnership of thanksgiving. Personal enrichment and the partnership of thanksgiving. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9 gives us the basic principle of personal enrichment. Paul says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul's saying the more you sow, the more you'll reap. And what is true in agriculture is true in gospel finance as well. Now, we need to be really careful here, obviously. I don't want to give the impression that there is a simple and effective way to get rich, and that's by giving as much money as possible to Lee Gatiss Ministries, care of St. Helen's Church. I know that that method of fundraising goes down very well with some TV evangelists, but that is clearly not the point here. There's no prosperity gospel in the New Testament, whereby we give to God or to certain church leaders, and God in return makes us millionaires and them. Now, I know that might be a bit of a disappointment to some of us, but it's not the way God works. However, when he says God loves a cheerful giver, Paul does actually mean that God blesses a cheerful giver. God blesses a cheerful giver. For a start, that phrase which we've just been looking at is actually alluding to Proverbs 22, verse 9, which says in the Greek version that Paul's quoting from, God blesses a man who's cheerful and a giver. God blesses a man who's cheerful and a giver. Now, Paul's slightly changed the proverb, so rather than saying God blesses, he's made it God loves. But the concept is exactly the same. And the next few verses in 2 Corinthians show us this. So he says in chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He heaps up the language, doesn't he? All. In other words, God is perfectly able to look after those who are cheerfully generous with their money. And verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Now, he's picking up that word righteousness from the little quote in verse 9, which we haven't got time to look at in any great detail. But what he's saying is becoming clear, I hope. Don't worry about being too generous as a cheerful giver. God can look after you. He can keep you supplied so that you can keep on being a generous giver, involved in many good works financially. So on the basis that those who can be trusted with little can be trusted with much, God will bless a cheerful giver so that they'll continue to have enough, so that they can continue to be generous. And he concludes in verse 11, just over the page there, verse 11, "You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity." Now, I don't think we can eliminate a material sense there. It's not all spiritualized away. We will be enriched in every way, he says. In every way. But I think it's vital that we do notice that in this sowing and reaping, the sowing of material gifts is not said to reap an equivalent material harvest. So the harvest in verse 10 is a harvest of righteousness. In other words, there's also a spiritual blessing involved here, a spiritual enrichment. Now, that may be on several different levels. I mean, it certainly does me good to give away a few thousand pounds to gospel work every year. It reminds me that life is not about having a large bank account and a luxurious lifestyle. It reminds me that my priorities are focused not on this world, but the next. Where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. And this enrichment, this harvest of righteousness, also includes seeing my money at work in gospel projects. So if our money, if our giving is directed towards the gospel, we will see gospel growth in the world and in ourselves. If we're giving to support God's work in the world, then God will be at work in the world and also in us. And his work is not to make us rich necessarily in this life, but to make us righteous and holy and to spread the good news. Now, you may want to argue with me about the theology of that, but I wonder whether the reason we don't believe in this kind of spiritual enrichment from giving is because we've never actually tried this kind of generous, cheerful giving. We're reluctant sometimes to part with our cash because we can't measure this harvest of righteousness that's promised in return. Or rather, we don't trust God that there will actually be one. Or we don't think that righteousness is something worth investing in. So that's the first fruit of cheerful giving, personal enrichment. God will enrich us in every way in return for our generosity, with sufficient money so that we can continue to be generous, perhaps, with an increasing harvest of righteousness, spiritual enrichment, for sure. Well, there's also another fruit for cheerful givers to enjoy in verses 11 to 14, just over the page. Generous giving to a gospel cause will also lead to the partnership of thanksgiving. Verse 11 of chapter 9 again. "You'll be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." Now, Paul is very much aware that the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem might find it hard to accept help from his predominantly Gentile churches. See, to do so, to accept it, would really acknowledge that those Gentiles were brothers in Christ. And some of the Jewish Christians might find that tricky theologically. But this gift, if it came, would really persuade them that something new really had happened with the coming of Christ. And that should be a great cause of thanksgiving, alongside the gratitude for the material aid. So verse 13, by their approval of this service, they, in Jerusalem, will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. That is, when they get this aid back in Jerusalem, they will thank God for you, Corinthians, and for what you've done, because they'll know that it's been motivated by your acceptance of the same gospel that they believe. Actually, in verse 13, it literally says, they will glorify God because of your submission and also because of the generosity of your partnership with them. Your partnership with them. It's that important word that's often translated partnership or fellowship. Money, you see, expresses our fellowship and unity with other Christians in a very real and direct way. And by giving to gospel work, we're joining in a gospel partnership. We have partnership with the gospel workers we support with our money, with countless associates reading the Bible with students and city workers, and those staff members at St. Helens who we've set aside to teach the Bible full-time in RML, in Central Focus, in the pulpit. And those people are thankful for the generous support that they receive from the St. Helens church family. But, you know, we also have partnership with Christian parents and grandparents who pray for their kids while they're up here at university. We have partnership with the Christian wives and Christian husbands of those who don't believe here in the city. And we have partnership with countless Christians in offices around us who are trying to reach out to their colleagues with the good news of Jesus. Those people are immensely grateful for our generosity as well. So this is another fruit of cheerful giving. It produces thanksgiving to God in the recipients. Those who are supported or touched by gospel giving will glorify God and praise him for our generosity, because they'll realize that it's because God is at work in our hearts, convincing us of the truth of the gospel. That's why we give. Now let's just think about how this little principle might apply to us here at St. Helens. Sunday morning is a very generous congregation. According to figures that we had drawn up recently, Sunday morning is an extraordinarily generous congregation and pays its own way, but also contributes heavily to both the work in the city, based here at St. Helens, and the work among students on Sunday evening and in RML. So just picture, will you, for a moment, Mr. and Mrs. Brown, who have sent their daughter Susie to university here in London. Mr. and Mrs. Brown pray for Susie every day, but she continues to resist the gospel and reject the faith of her parents. Think about how delighted they will be when Susie meets one of the St. Helens student workers during the university mission this week. Just imagine how happy they will be when Susie starts to meet up one-to-one with a student worker to study the Bible and comes along to a Christianity Explored course that we run here. Picture the joy on their faces when Susie comes home at Easter and tells Mum and Dad that she's become a Christian. Hear them praying as they go to bed that night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for those people at St. Helens who cheerfully funded a student worker to bring the gospel to Susie. Or what about Mrs. Smith, whose husband David works around the corner at Lloyd's? He's always tried to be quite polite about her faith, but he's slightly sneering about Christianity because it's nice for women and children, but it's not for me. Think about how interested Mrs. Smith will be when David comes home and mentions that a chap in his office has invited him along to a Thursday lunchtime service at a small church near the Gherkin. Imagine her excitement as he recounts an interesting conversation about the gospel he had with a St. Helens staff member sitting on his table for lunch. Picture her delight when he comes home one Thursday evening saying that he's prayed a prayer in the back of a little booklet he was given. Hear her praying that night with tears in her eyes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for my brothers and sisters at St. Helens who cheerfully support that Thursday lunchtime service and brought my husband the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but just writing and making up those stories brought tears to my eyes. It would be far too overwhelming to get all the real-life Mr. and Mrs. Browns and Mrs. Smiths who have been affected by the gospel work here to come and tell us how grateful they are. It would take too long, and we'd all be in tears. Not to mention getting all the Susies and Davids who've become Christians and been built up in their faith. Cheerful giving to gospel work will result in thanksgiving to God as we join in partnership with others. So God loves a cheerful giver. He enjoys watching us fill out those standing order forms after prayerfully reviewing our giving. He is pleased by a generous, joyful heart which is not too attached to its wallet. And cheerful giving, well, it's good for us too. It brings personal enrichment to us in every way as Christians and leads to a flood of thankful prayers to God from our partners in the gospel. Let's bow our heads and pray now, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Help us, like him, to put the needs of others first, and to be cheerful, generous givers of all the good things that you have blessed us with. Not because we have to, but because we want with all our hearts to glorify you and be enjoyed by you forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.